First Timothy chapter 2. We have been working our way through, through chapter 2. We've arrived at the second half of chapter 2. God's word says about itself that all scripture is given by inspiration, meaning breathed out by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. I read that verse because what we are about to look at this morning and the next 2 weeks after that is extremely difficult. The section for today, verses 8 through 10, are difficult because of the application primarily. The following verses, 11 to 15, are difficult because of both interpretation and application. I don't exaggerate their difficulty. Many people consider these verses that are we're about to look at, these next 7, 8, 9 verses, to be the hardest to interpret in the whole New Testament. So for that reason, I'm going to split up that section, 11 to 15, into two sermons. So today it'll be 8 to 10, then it'll be 11 to 13, and then 14 and 15. But for today, we're just going to look at verses 8 to 10. But I'd like to read the whole passage, chapter, in context so we can get our bearings. This is chapter 2, 1 Timothy, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I am telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Before we look at the sermon text, we're going to pray, and I'm going to make specific mention of praying a prayer of thanksgiving for the Prestons who have welcomed to their home baby Titus in the last 10 days. Let's pray. First of all, Father, we give you thanks that you are the giver of good gifts. You are the God who delights to lavish undeserved, wonderful, bountiful gifts to us. First of all, you've given us your Son, Jesus Christ, and now you've given a son, Titus, to Ethan and Mackenzie Preston. And Moses as big brother. What a good gift and a reminder of the good gift that Jesus was when he came to earth as a baby boy. May every time that they look at their baby boy, that they are reminded of the incarnation of their Savior, who came to this earth to live a perfect life and die the perfect death, that he may be a ransom for all. Allow him to grow up, not just knowing about Christ, but knowing Christ. That you would give him your Holy Spirit. That he would never know a time that he didn't know Christ. Or if it is your will that you save him later in life, that he would be confident that you have done a good work in him and have changed him, transformed him from darkness to light, transferred him from one realm to another. We pray that Ethan McKenzie would be faithful to raise him, teach him, just like they are with Moses, in the training and instruction of the Lord. As for us here today, who are contemplating God's word and this particular passage, we pray that you would allow our hearts to meditate carefully, consider humbly, that you would keep us from pride. Much of this passage can be solved with a good dose of humility. Too often we reserve for ourselves certain parts of ourselves. I'm going to do it my way in this particular area. But if Christ and his Holy Spirit and your word is going to transform us, it needs to be all of us. So humble our hearts before you this morning. Even in a passage that may step on its toes, step on the toes of some people here in its application. Remind us that your word is sufficient for life and for godliness. And that there are many things in keeping with godliness that we need to consider. But most of all, help us to clothe ourselves with the righteousness of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I love Burger King's current slogan. You know what it is? You rule. I think it's the best slogan ever. It shows the customization that a customer has. You come in, you get to say what you want, and it connects directly the concept of the title of the company, Burger King. You're the king, in other words, when you walk in. It's a great slogan for a restaurant, but it is not a good slogan for a church. And yet sometimes I wonder, like I just prayed, that we have that thought when we walk into church. Church is about me. Church is about my preferences. Church is about what I want to do. We want to do what we want to do, not what other people want us to do. Just think of that little part of your heart and your mind. So when someone tells you to do something that you don't want to do, there's this little irritation that starts to bubble up within you. If you recall, just in the previous verse, Paul said, I am a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul is God's representative. God is telling us through Paul, and of course the Ephesian church and Timothy, what to do. We must remember that because he's about to tell them how to act and how to wear. So we're going to break down this passage into two very easy parts. These two characteristics for men and women. What men and women are supposed to be like. The first is holy men. And the second is beautiful women. Holy men, beautiful women. Who does Paul have in mind here? Who does God have in mind here? Is he instructing men and women in general, or is he instructing specifically husbands and wives? Not just men and women in general. Many people argue that this is geared toward husbands and wives. But this passage has in mind the church, therefore it's all men and women, not just those who are husbands and wives, even those who are single or widowed or divorced. This whole section is about behavior in the church. I'm not exaggerating when I say that, because you glance over the page at chapter 3, verse 15. And Paul says, so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And then in verse 8, the very first thing that he says there, I desire then that in every place, that's every church, we are those who are in every church, although not chronologically in the same time frame as Paul and Timothy. So no, he's not talking about married people, but he's talking about men and women in the church. He's also not even talking about men and women in general. In other words, you can't be too narrow, not just husbands and wives, but you also can't be too broad. He's not giving us broad principles for Christian men and women in every place and in every time period. He's talking about men and women in their actions and their responsibilities in church. Gender roles in church are important in no small matter. There's an assumption here that he reinforces that men and women are both created by God, but created differently. Even little children recognize them. Girls are different than boys. And delightfully so. Males and females are delightfully different. So he has a different set of instructions for men, and he has a different set of instructions for women. But in both of these sections, he has positive instructions for them, and then negative instructions. Yes, do this. No, don't do that. So let's start with the men, just like Paul does here. This is verse 8. These men, and you men, us men, including myself, must be holy men. The instructions for the men, at first glance, aren't too controversial. What church would say, no, we don't want our men to be holy. We want unholy men. That doesn't make any sense. And what man in Timothy's day and what man here doesn't want to be holy? Furthermore, what man doesn't recognize? Yeah, I guess anger and quarreling is sinful. I shouldn't do that. But this is more controversial than you might think. For some of you, you don't have to stretch back too many years to hear echoes of this in your own experience. There are voices even encroaching on our own circles where the goal of men is supposedly to be manly, to be based, which I still don't understand what that word means. I once attended a seminar in Cincinnati at a sister church where a local pastor spoke, and he said, it's good to be a man. And then a man, and I'm quoting him, should be able to physically crush someone because of his strength. I'm all for self-defense, utilizing the strength that God has given a man and protecting one's family and maintaining good health. But that's not the scripture that focus scripture has for men. It says here that men in every place should pray lifting holy hands. Men should not just be strong. Men should be holy. When they lifted their hands in prayer, which is a common practice in ancient times, they should do so with unsoiled hands from sin. Here's the psalmist in Psalm 28. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. Men, the direction of your hands should be an indication of the direction of your hearts. Upright. People today don't like the word pious. If one of your coworkers called you a pious person, it's probably not a compliment. But yet, that's what the church needs. It's piety. Holy men. That doesn't mean you have to lift your hands physically in worship. By the way, I would love to see more men lifting their hands in worship. The Bible does talk very clearly about physical expression of worship. And for some reason, in our Reformed Baptist circles, we have to keep our hands at the side. There's no raising of the hands. It's like a magnet toward the floor. We can't raise them up. Amen. Help me out here. Help a brother out. Let's show some physical expression in worship. Thank you. Okay. Moving on. But that doesn't mean you have to. If you don't want to, then don't. It's not talking about physical lifting of the hands, but in your prayers, to lift them in a holy way. When you come to church, piety needs to be woven into the fabric of your character. Or to put it differently, holiness is an antidote to all kinds of sin poison. Men are mentioned first here, and that's not an accident. Paul tells men, not women, to pray because men lead by praying, by holy praying. A prayerful man is a man who leads. Or to put it differently, a man who leads well does so because he prays well. So Paul gives instructions for them to be holy and not unholy because, what does he say? Without anger. He knows our tendency for anger. I'm sure I'm not the only one who has sinned on a Sunday morning getting ready for church. Amen? If that's the case for you, maybe you were getting ready, helping the family get ready, getting dressed. Come on, let's go. We got to go get out the house. Get your shoes on. No, not that foot, the other foot. And you got to lose your mind trying to get the family out the door, and you lose your patience and you get angry. Use the drive-in to confess your sin silently before the Lord. And of course, if you need to, confess your sin to your family members if need be. I use that as an example because anger is one of the conditions mentioned for holy living, holy praying. In other words, if you're sinfully angry, you're not being holy. You're not being holy if you are sinfully angry. The Puritan Thomas Manton put it this way: anger is not to be trusted. It is not as just and righteous as it appears to be. Sometimes we can excuse ourselves and say, well, I was just a little bit irritated. I was just hot in the collar. But one way to tell if you're sinfully angry is if you're feeling inside of yourself agitation and irritation. Holy anger is patient. Holy anger is prayerful, but unholy anger is prayerlessness. Holy anger has a calm displeasure. It doesn't mean that Jesus couldn't overthrow the tables in the temple, but it wasn't because he went, and he just lost his temper. Unholy anger has a discontented, disquieted frustration about it. So as you consider your own heart, which one is the case for you? Holy anger or unholy anger? Repenting of anger is one way of coming to church and worshiping in a holy manner. You can also do so as you sing. He who prays sings. He who sings prays twice, Martin Luther said. So as you sing, do so with a holy heart because you are praying in essence. This means before, during, and after church, you are doing the hard work of heart work. Don't slack off, brothers. Let's do this together. Let's walk together in holiness. The second qualification, the condition, is without quarreling. I wonder if they're connected to some extent. When you're angry, what happens? You have a hard time seeing someone else's perspective. Being holy and not angry are often chronologically prior to being peaceable rather than quarrelsome. Quarrelsomeness happens when a man assumes he's right and the other person is wrong. But isn't it easier to not be quarrelsome if you are in the spirit of prayer? It's easy to be quarrelsome, however, if you are in the spirit, if you're coming to church already frustrated. Men, unfortunately, are known for being quick-tempered. I'll give a poor example from my own life. A couple years ago, I was in a cul-de-sac in Ohio with the boys riding bikes, and a neighbor zoomed past us in his car. And Jonah was just far enough ahead that I couldn't just physically grab him and pull him off to the curb and get him out of the way. And so I yelled for him to get over, but the guy was just going way too fast. And thankfully, he didn't get close to Jonah. Jonah was safe and all in the end, but I was upset. And at the time, I thought my anger was righteous anger. He could have hit my son riding on his bike. But to use the descriptions I did from earlier, I wasn't calm and prayerful in my heart. In impatience, frustration, and irritation, I marched over to his house, knocked on his door, and tried to address it with him. You probably know the rest of the story without even my having to fill in the gaps. It didn't come across like having a peaceful conversation with him. It came across like I was irritated, because I was. It came across like confrontation, because that's really what I was doing. Now, I had a good relationship with him, but you can probably guess how he took it. I wasn't going too fast. I can't slow down. I'm not going fast. And I even tried to say, okay, maybe you're not are breaking the speed limit, but can you at least just slow down for the sake of our family? No, I'm not going too fast. How much better that conversation had gone if I had prayed, calmed down, and maybe given it a few days or a week or two, and then talked with him. That's not a church example, I know. But when it comes to church, you've waited 7 days to see that person. You've been waiting all week long. Let's just have it. Let's just duke it out. And let's just talk about it. But sometimes you need to have more time, more prayer, more counsel before you have that tough conversation. I know it's not this simple, but you can pray away your anger. Prayer is helpful toward your anger. Then you can address something patiently and calmly. So far, I've spoken generically about holiness as we worship, holiness in our character, but the word here specifically is prayer. This is because in verse 1, going back to the beginning of the passage, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people. The instructions are to pray in these various ways, but that prayer becomes tainted, if not impossible, if we are not holy men. So men, let me ask you this. Is there someone in our church who you are angry with? You're going through the church directory in your own mind right now. You're saying, well, I don't think so. But let me ask you the same question, but in a different way. Is there someone in our church that you have trouble praying for? Is there someone in our church that you pray very generic things about this person? Or you pray for that person's holiness because that person really needs it? You can examine your thoughts towards someone else by how you pray for them. Have you had a spat, an argument with someone, men? That could be a sign that you haven't been praying, or at least rightly praying for that person. Men don't often have long quarrels. We say our piece and then move on. Sometimes we even leave the other behind, like in the case of Paul and Barnabas and their sharp disagreement in the book of Acts. But when you back up to what he's saying here, you realize that there's a gentle command to pray. In every place, men should pray. I'll get into this more in the next 2 weeks, but there is a reason why on Sunday mornings it is only men who pray in our worship service. And that's because the Bible says men should pray. Now, it's certainly not limited to the Sunday morning worship, but it is in the life of the church. And it has to include at least the church's prayer meeting. What I've discovered in my personal experience and pastoral experience is that if the man, the husband, wants to lead his family in prayer or to come to prayer meeting, the family will follow in prayer, even if the dad can't make it that particular night. I've also discovered that it's not even necessarily a matter of when, what time of the week the prayer meeting is. Those who want to pray will be there, whether it's Sunday morning prayer meeting like we had in Ohio at my previous church, whether it's Wednesday nights here, or I've even been in churches where they prayed on Sunday nights. Those who want to pray will pray. So men, is there something in your schedule you can tweak, change, so that you can prioritize prayer with your church family and with your own family? If you're already one, by the way, who does this, then I commend you for that, and Scripture commends you for that. But to go back to my example from Sunday worship, are you the kind of prayerful man that could be asked to pray? We're not required to have them be officers. You'll notice that Jose prayed this morning, and he's not an officer, and that's fine. But are you the kind of prayerful man that if asked, people would know you are a kind of holy man, that there would be no distraction? And in fact, they know that you would pray well because you have an ongoing prayerful relationship with the Lord. God's people matter, including men, their hearts, and their praying with the church. So big picture, God wants us men to lead the church in holiness. And again, he's not talking about pastors, elders, overseers, because he hasn't gotten to that section yet. That's chapter 3. He's simply addressing males, men in church. Men, let's lead the church in holiness and prayer. Next, he says, likewise, semicolon, verse 8, verse 9, likewise, that the women should adorn themselves in respectful apparel. The word likewise there means just like the men, women have public ways that their godliness is revealed in the local church. But unlike the men, it's not through prayer and words, it's through their looks and actions. That's no surprise to us. God has made women more beautiful than men. I'm not familiar with any culture around the world that prizes masculine beauty over feminine beauty. That would be bizarre. He said, if you're counting, precisely 0 words about masculine looks, but now, depending on how you count them, whether Greek or English, he spends 30 to 40 words talking about feminine beauty. And that's his next characteristic for people in the church. Beautiful women. Holy men, beautiful women. Notice the phrase is adorn themselves, by which I say beautiful women, not modest women. That's an important clarification. God, through Paul, tells us that women should adorn themselves. It is not as if you women should try on Sunday mornings to be as dull and frumpy as you can when you come to church. Women, you shouldn't be afraid to be beautiful, to beautify yourself. Yet, God has instructions on how to do that kind of adorning. To paraphrase, women should not dress ornately or fancifully. God is not as concerned about covering up what's too revealing, but revealing what's covered up, your character. God is more concerned on what's on the inside and what's on the outside. God is more concerned about women showing godliness than women showing their prettiness. Then again, he does say, in respectable apparel. Now that phrase, respectable apparel, can be a little vague. Respectable to whom? Who are they respecting? But the answer is actually quite logical if you think about it. Respectable, meaning honorable to God, and respectable to yourself. We learn from other passages that a woman's clothing is a sign of her submissive heart to God and a submissive heart to her husband if she's married. Or just the opposite, that ostentatious dress indicates an ostentatious heart. Alistair Begg put it this way, a woman's dress is the mirror of her mind. And wearing clothes that are not keeping with godly beauty, you're not showing yourself any respect. It's not just about keeping the eyes of men off of you. It's instead about reflecting the distinct feminine qualities the Lord has given you as a Christian woman. For instance, Jose read for us from Proverbs 31. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. There's another verse in there too that I noticed that I hadn't caught earlier until Jose read it for us. All her household are clothed in scarlet. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. God wants you, through Paul, women, to borrow the words of the Gettys that we sang a few minutes ago. Remember that fame, youth, and beauty hurry by. And my worth and my unworthiness. Or another of their hymns, which I'm sure we will learn at some point. I am his creation, the maker's masterpiece. And then the song goes on to say, the measure of my worth is his love unknown. I've heard that many women, especially young women, don't feel beautiful. And I've heard that that's why many unmarried women give themselves to a man that's not their husband, because they feel loved and appreciated when someone finally shows them attention, makes them feel special. Men, if you have a wife, compliment your wife on her beauty and modesty. And if you're a young woman, remember that you are already loved and respected by God. So don't look elsewhere for that kind of love. Notice what Paul goes on to say next, and in the order in which he uses these words. Adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty. Notice that the word modesty comes after apparel. It doesn't modify the word apparel. In other words, it's not modest apparel. But you are adorning yourself with modesty. Respectable apparel is what you put on. Modesty is what that is inside that shines out. If you are modest on the inside, women, you will wear respectable clothing on the outside. Now, this is easier said than done. Just like the men had a lifting holy hands without, anger or quarreling. Easier said than done. Paul has a similar one here. He says, women, you should be modest, but also this harder one, which is self-control. He has in mind, to quote from a dictionary, prudence, good judgment, moderation, as an exercise of care and intelligence appropriate to those circumstances. It's knowing what's appropriate to wear for each occasion, in this case, church. What you wear at the beach is certainly not appropriate for church. What you wear on a date out with your husband may not be necessarily appropriate for church. What you wear to Walmart may not be appropriate for church. Much of what people wear at Walmart is not appropriate for any occasion, if you think about it. Self-control, prudence, takes into account where you will be and what the occasion is, and decide accordingly. So women, what if someone sins against you through lust when you are at church? Are you responsible for that person's sin? They are responsible for their sin against you. Immorality, coveting, and lust existed before any of our modern current attire was invented. I remember as late high school, early college, that a man, and I don't recommend this at all, a man in the church that we were attending went to a woman my age, so 20 or so, and said, I've been lusting after you. Do not recommend that. Horrible, horrible approach. But I remember thinking, what is wrong with that guy? She is completely appropriately dressed. I've never seen her dress in an immodest, unrespectful, disorderly way. No matter what you wear, someone could lust after you. You could wear a potato sack to church, which also I do not recommend. And a man, or perhaps a woman, could lust after you. But men, even if a woman's adorning herself is not done in a modest or proper way, it's still your responsibility to do what is right. Let her worry about her, and let you worry about you. Ladies, you can't control the behavior of men, but neither should you claim that you can wear whatever you want to church if it's not your problem. The mentality of the world, maybe you've heard this phrase, is if you got it, flaunt it. But that is utterly unbiblical. If that is your mentality, let me see if I can just grab a little bit more attention toward myself. You should really ask yourself, why do I want that attention? Why am I not satisfied with God's attention toward me? It could indicate, if you're constantly trying to get the attention of other people, that you don't actually believe in the one who could save you. That whole got it, flaunt it mentality is the mentality of the forbidden woman in the book of Proverbs. A woman comes to meet this man who is walking in a place he shouldn't have, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. Her dress was showing what was actually going on the inside. You can and must, women, exercise self-control, prudence, and care in how you look, just like God says. To dress for looks, that's to dress to kill. It is possible for women to dress in such a way that shows that they don't respect or submit to their husband's authority, but instead they want the sexual attention, perhaps the sexual activity, of other men. And that day, immodesty had a certain look, which admittedly sounds foreign to us today. No braided fancy hair, and gold or pearls or costly attire. Interestingly, we have some of the images of these women all dolled up on the Roman coins from that day. If you want to Google it, you can later. From archaeology in that time period. The symbols have changed, obviously, but the principle still remains. In the Ephesian church, immodesty was not the lack of clothing, but the presence of clothing. The problem was not the amount of skin shown, but the amount of pride shown. The problem was not dressing down for church. The problem in that day was dressing up for church. For many women, maybe this is you, it's very easy for you to dress for church because it's no different than how you normally dress. For others, it might mean toning it down for the sake of others at the church and the Lord. Apparently, some women that they were showing off their status, showing off how much money they had, and so they would weave gold into their hair. Maybe this is some trend nowadays that I've never heard of, but unfamiliar to me. But in that day and age, it was common. So this means, women, no more jewelry for you. We're going to have a jewelry check at the door as soon as you walk in. And any woman who walks in jewelry, we're just going to take it, and we're going to put it into a melting pot and make a golden calf out of it. Wait, bad idea. You're welcome to wear jewelry, especially in our culture here, where a wedding ring, is seen as a sign of marital faithfulness. That's a good thing. But when does jewelry go too far? When what you put on draws more attention to your outward beauty than your inward beauty. Back then, apparently women were copying the attire of the Roman court with its luxury and fancy. You don't have the Roman court in the same kind of way. But one parallel might be today, something that we see from a musician, some pop culture icon, an actress, something that's seen on an ad or a commercial. Paul is warning us here from dressing in a way that draws attention to ourselves because it's modeled after the world. Yet that last phrase there is a little more timeless to us today. Costly attire. I'm not even the most observant person, but sometimes I can notice when someone is wearing something expensive. That's not necessarily a bad thing. Having money and spending money on clothing is not necessarily a sin. Now, Paul is here addressing focus and pride. Despite desiring that attraction, praise, approval of men through your expensive clothing, that's sin, Paul is saying. Don't use your clothing as a means to show off what you got or to show how much you got, meaning your wallet. Don't, as has been said, dress to impress. The examples Paul gives to women in Timothy's church at Ephesus were not examples that we would use today, except for that costly part, perhaps. The circumstances have changed, but the principle is the same. At the same time, at that time, it's surmised that perhaps wealthy women were the ones funding these false teachers. And so they were basically publicly identifying. They're saying, you see that guy over here? He's my puppet. I'm going to fund him and work together in this false teaching business. Maybe they themselves, the women, were spreading false teaching. So what would Paul say if he were writing to one of our pastors and thus to our church about women's adornment? What kind of examples of unholiness would Paul have given? If our church existed a couple hundred years ago, Paul might have said, women, you must not show your ankles. You must not wear makeup or even bare your arms in a public worship service. Or in a previous generation to ours, he might have said, don't wear miniskirts, tank tops, or show off your midriff. Even nowadays, there are churches where women wear really fancy hats. And the more important of a woman you are, the fancier hat you wear. In one church that I attended as a child, women wearing slacks, pants, was considered immodest. Well, if that's the case, I think most women here are immodest today. I don't believe that. But today, most of our churches, the problem is not any of those things, but Paul might have mentioned, if he were writing his letter to us, things like length of skirts, cleavage, and tightness of clothing. Now, admittedly, adorning oneself looks different depending on a number of different factors, some of which are personal to you, your weight, your body shape, even your personality. What you wear shows your personality to some extent. There are cultural limitations. No woman here wears a hoop skirt because they haven't been sold in 200 years. You're only able to buy what is available at the store. There's also church factors, how dressed up or dressed down people usually are at a particular church. In all the churches that I've attended throughout my life, this is probably the most casually dressed church that I've ever been in. And that's fine. Surely no woman in any church today wears a formal ballroom gown to church. And no man wears a tuxedo. In any given church nowadays, there is a range of what people wear. And that, for instance, is why I wear a range of clothing. Some weeks I might wear a suit. Some weeks I might wear untucked, which is completely new to me in my life. And I'm really stretching myself here, so I thank you, appreciate the thumbs up. I'm untucked in jeans. Wow, what a rebel I am. But all of which are appropriate. I want to show the spectrum of what is appropriate for worship. Much of the question of beauty is solved by simply asking questions of yourself. Am I wearing this? Or, parents, are you letting your daughter wear this? Because people will think I'm cute. That word cute has been the downfall of many families and innocent women. Am I wearing this to accentuate my best physical features and show off those features? Or am I wearing this because it shows I am a woman made in God's image? Am I wearing this because it points to how I follow Christ? What you wear to church is not unimportant to God, women. It does matter. We're not being prudes or Puritans by saying that it does matter, ladies, what you wear to church. Because what you wear can speak more loudly than actions or words can, oftentimes. God wants you to be beautiful at church, but it's not because of what you wear. So if it's not about what you wear, what are women supposed to focus on? Ladies, what are you supposed to focus on? He tells us next. With what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. To put it differently, you are to put on the fruit of the Spirit, not the works of the flesh. Women, you are certainly not arm candy for your husband, nor are you here for show. Neither are you women to just show up, sit down, and shut up. God, through Paul, has instructions for women about speaking coming up in these next few verses, which we will save for next time. You are to show your beauty through your beautiful works. Married men, I'm sure you've experienced this. Your wife is wearing something that she thinks is totally unattractive just around the house, and you just can't get over how beautiful she is. And you're hugging or kissing on her, or you're complimenting her verbally, and she's just like, what? Like, this? I'm wearing this, and you think this is attractive? It's not because of what you're wearing. It's because of who you are as a godly woman. You're diligent. You're hardworking. You serve humbly. You have a radiant joy for the Lord. That's what Paul wants for women in the life of the church. Women should know how to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, by working out their salvation with fear and trembling. Glance over the column or the page to chapter 3, verse 11, where Paul addresses deacons' wives. I'll address it in further detail in a future week. But notice that there are some more examples here as to what godly living looks like for women. Ladies, be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Dignified is a synonym of respectable from chapter 2, verse 9. Act in such a way that God, that people in the church respect you because of your wise, godly, or careful actions. Not slanderers, watch what you say, you'll be dignified. Sober-minded, that's a synonym for self-control. Restraining yourself, it's a common application. Faithful in all things, you have work to do. So when you are to work in church, you show up and you do it with all your might. Follow up and follow through with the various responsibilities God has given you. To put it most simply, ladies, focus on good works, not good looks. That's what makes a woman beautiful. This is what is proper for women who profess godliness. Ladies, does that describe you? Are you more focused on looking good or being good and godly? Only the Lord truly knows your heart. It would be to your advantage to talk with the Lord about that. For your encouragement, ladies, I really had to stretch my mind and think, how can I apply this in helpful ways? Because I didn't have any one particular woman in mind. Like, you. I wasn't doing that at all. We had a very well-adorned, beautiful women church. And that's a good thing. I want to come back to the men as we wrap up here. Because often when you see a woman or a young woman who is improperly adorned, immodestly adorned, it's because her husband, father, doesn't remind her of God's design and his love for her. But if you're leading well, men, bring them to church. Help your daughters and your sons, too, to feel loved and treasured. And don't get angry. And don't argue with other people. And your wife and your daughters will follow. And most of all, to pray for them. Pray supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving made for all people, your family, and those in the church. Why is this all possible? Why can we come to church and be presentable? Is it because we're good people who do good things? No, it has to be anchored there in verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's the anchor for our truth here. Dress well because Jesus died to dress us in the righteousness of Christ. Let's pray. Remind us of what we have in Christ, Father, so that we are not tempted to shortcut it through alternative and sinful ways of beauty, or through anger or quarreling. Help us to be holy as Christ is holy. In Jesus' name.